This morning's scripture reading will be from Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 24. Matthew 16, verses 21 through 24, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me."
Good to be here this morning. As always, we count it a blessing and a privilege to be able to worship God. And of course, I count it a privilege to stand before you and preach the gospel of Christ. So very thankful for all of you who are visiting with us. You're an honored guest. If you have any questions whatsoever, let us know. We'll be glad to give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. We always feel blessed to be able to worship God, and hopefully our minds will be focused and we can worship him in spirit and in truth. During his third missionary journey, we find Jesus, or during the third year of his ministry, I should say, we find Jesus, as you recall, he entered into Caesarea Philippi. And at that particular time, he stopped and he began to have a very candid conversation with his disciples. And he began to talk to them about the construction of the church and the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But he also began to talk to them about something that would be alarming to them. It would startle them because it was contrary to what they had believed for the past 2.5 years. He began to tell them that he had to go to Jerusalem and there he would be killed. And as we heard in our scripture reading at that time, Peter, the impetuous one, he took the Lord aside and he began to admonish him, telling him, "Lord, it shall not be." And we're all familiar with the response of Jesus, his famous response, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou hast become an hindrance to me," he said, "for thou hast set thy mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man." And may I suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that that is the greatest hindrance to discipleship. Setting our mind on the things of man instead of the things of God. And of course, Jesus realized that. And so as he continues, he begins to give them three prerequisites of true discipleship. And we want to talk about that this morning. Matthew chapter 16, and as you drop down to the final verse of our scripture reading, verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Three things, he says, that we must do if we're going to be true disciples of Christ. Now we're going to continue this Lord's Day doing what I've been doing recently. I'll make 2 points here this morning, and we'll save the third point. It's a little more lengthy, so we'll save the third point for tonight. But let's look at these things together. Three prerequisites of true discipleship. First of all, Jesus calls on us to lay something down. He says that we must deny ourselves. Let me tell you, being a disciple of Christ is difficult. It is not easy to be a true disciple of Christ, and nothing accentuates the challenge of being a Christian more than this call of self-denial. And the reason for that is because we are consumed with self from a very early age, almost from the time of birth. We find ourselves consumed with self. Like, why do babies cry when they don't get their way? It's because it's all about self. Why do toddlers throw tantrums when they don't get their way? It's because it's all about self. And in every stage of life, why do adolescents begin to pout when they don't get their way? It's because it's all about self. Why do teenagers rebel? Why do young adults revolt when they don't get their way? Why do some wives get frustrated and husbands get irritated when they don't get what they want? It's because it's all about self. That's the world in which we live. And the fact of the matter is, mainstream denominationalism most often caters to that kind of mentality. They teach of people like T.D. Jakes and Creflo Dollar and all the others, Paula White and of course, Joel Osteen. They all have a message that say, Jesus came to make us happy, to make us rich, to make us wealthy and healthy, and that's what they teach. And listen, I'm not opposed to preaching a positive message. But when preachers begin to preach only that, then they neglect to declare the whole counsel of God. And when it comes down to this prosperity preaching, most often the message behind that is, here's what you can have if you follow Christ. And usually it has to do with something physical or financial. That's why they call it prosperity preaching. Like Joel Osteen, his message in a nutshell is, if you follow Christ, this is what you're going to get. And when you think about that, again, we get plenty from following Christ. There's no doubt about that. But most of the blessings that are associated with Christianity are spiritual, not physical. And when you have a preacher that is emphasizing the physical, the follow Christ and you'll be rich. Follow Christ and you'll be healthy and happy. When you have that kind of message, most often it is a message that's emphasizing getting instead of giving. It's emphasizing gain without pain or a crown without the cross. And that's the very opposite of what Jesus teaches in our text. Our text isn't about getting, it's about giving. About giving up. And it has nothing to do with self-attainment. That's not really the gospel of Christ. Even though, again, we attain certain things when we obey the gospel, and we'll see that even at times it might be something physical, that's not where our emphasis should be. Our emphasis shouldn't be on what we attain. It's not self-attainment. It's self-denial. So let me ask you, are you willing to deny yourself? That may be the hardest part of Christianity, denying yourself. And it has to do really with having the proper mentality, a mentality where you deliberately, you make up in your mind, you're going to be willing to put God first and put yourself somewhere after that. It's the willingness to say no to self and yes to God. That's really self-denial. I like this reference, this particular resource, Practical Word Studies in the New Testament. And I give the definition, he gives the definition of the word here, deny, and we'll look at that. But I just like what this reference is called. Practical Word Studies. And you've seen me put this up on the screen many times before, but I just pause to tell you, when you see this particular resource, it's not a lexicon. It's not that kind of resource. He's not trying to give us the technical meaning of a Greek word. He's trying to tell us how the Greek words are used from a practical standpoint. And that's always, to me, that's always best. Like, you don't have to always know technical terms in the Bible, but you should know how the writer meant for us to make application of those words. And that's what this resource is pretty good at. So practical word studies. And with regard to the word deny, he says it simply means to disown, disregard, put aside, forsake, renounce, reject, refuse, restrain, disclaim. It means to subdue, to disregard oneself and one's interest. Very simply, it means to say no. Now again, that's not the technical meaning of the Greek word for deny, but that's what it's getting at. It means to say no. And of course, Jesus is talking about self. So he's talking about self-denial. He's talking about the willingness to say no to self. Again, that's one of the hardest things to do in life. It's not hard to say no to other people always, but it's hard to say no to ourselves. But that's what self-denial is. And that's what we are called upon by God to do. But take note, first of all, it really is a mental situation. Self-denial begins with how you think. Yes, there's going to be a physical outcome, and we'll see that in these other prerequisites that Jesus sets forth. But it all begins, self-denial all begins with how you think, your willingness to deny yourself. And let me point out to you that Jesus isn't simply saying that we say no to self just because. He is emphasizing specifically, we say no to self so that we can say yes to God. You don't have to always say no to the things of this world, things that are not sinful, of course, things that aren't inherently evil. We all want physical things. We all have physical things. And the truth is, there isn't anything sinful about that. We sort of talked about that in Bible class this morning. The Bible is filled with people who enjoyed the riches of this world. Like, I think about Lydia is a great Bible example of that, isn't she? She, by all accounts, she was a successful businesswoman. She was a seller of purple goods, and that everybody knew. That is a business that was very lucrative. Like, if you were a seller of purple, you probably lived a pretty good life. Other than maybe those who were just trying to get into that business, it might be a struggle at first. But if you ever made it, if you ever got to the point where you're referred to as a seller of purple, you know that that is a person who is pretty successful. Because it's just a profitable business. And that was Lydia. So she owned her own home, and it was big enough where she can entertain people like Paul and Silas and Luke and no doubt others. Everybody agrees she lived a pretty comfortable life. Nothing wrong with that. The Bible doesn't demand that we live in poverty. The Bible isn't against us having physical things and enjoying physical things. Thank goodness for that, because if that were the case, none of us could really be disciples. Again, in Bible class, we pointed out we all have physical things. Do you have an inside bathroom in your house? That's a luxury. You have a washing machine? That's a luxury. Let me ask you, do you drink coffee? Luxury. Everything you have that's beyond what you need is a luxury. And we all have that, don't we? Particularly in this country, we have a lot of things we don't need. We are blessed. There's nothing wrong with that. Self-denial doesn't mean we have to give all of that up. What self-denial means is that if there's anything that we want that is contrary to the will of God, we say no to self. We say yes to God. If there's anything that's going to interrupt or interfere with our service of God, we say no to self. That's self-denial. And yes, we understand that God is going to bless us, and with the things he blesses us with, he wants us to enjoy them. How do I know that? Because Paul in 1 Timothy 6 at verse 17, he says, "For as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to what?" He's talking about riches. And he says, to enjoy. God doesn't mind if we enjoy life. Listen, God wants us to some extent to enjoy life. And by the way, if you're a true disciple of Christ, just serving God, Christianity itself, just living the life of a Christian is fun. That's enjoyable. But even when it comes down to the physical things of this world that, again, aren't inherently sinful, that God blesses us with, He gives those things, according to Paul, He gives those things to us to enjoy. Nothing wrong with that, as long as you always put God first. That's the criteria. That's the prerequisite of true discipleship. God first. You find on Wednesday you have a long day, you're tired at night, and you say to yourself, I think I'm not going to go to Bible study tonight. It'll be all right if I just miss this one time. True discipleship says no to self and yes to God. There's some place you want to go and have, you know, it's kind of questionable, whatever it is that you're thinking about going. You say, well, it'll be all right just this one time. True discipleship says no to self. Yes to God. You deny yourself of anything in your life that's going to interrupt your service to God. Some brother or sister says something you don't like, maybe makes you mad, and you say to yourself, I'm going to give that brother or sister a piece of my mind. True discipleship says, no, you're not. Don't do that. No to self. Yes to God. That self-denial. Anything that's going to challenge our service to God, we put God first. Above what we may want to do, what the flesh may want to do. Remember, we live in a world that is dominated by fleshly things, that people want to cater to fleshly things, but we have to say no to that because we put to death the old man. And now we're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so anything we know, the Bible teaches us God doesn't want us to do that. We don't take our own way and do it anyway. And convince ourselves, well, I don't do it very often. I'm not going to do it a lot. Just this one time will be all right. No, true discipleship says no. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. That's the self-denial that the Bible demands. And I would suggest to you that it's not anything to brag about. It's a prerequisite. It is what God expects. It is necessary, it's essential to true discipleship. Without doing that, if you don't regularly put God before yourself, you're not really a disciple of Christ. We need to follow in the steps of Jesus. And we know what He did. We saw in a lesson not too long ago where His meat, His sustenance was to do the will of His Father. If we're disciples of Christ, we want to be like our Master. And we'll do what He did to the best of our ability. Maybe not as well as He did it, but to the best of our ability. We'll always say no to ourselves and yes to God. Aren't you glad Jesus did that when it comes down to the cross? His will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. Thank God He had that attitude. And we need to follow in His steps. And then, number two, Jesus calls on us to lift something up. He says that we must take up our cross. And now we move from the mental part of this more to the physical. And it doesn't mean that there's nothing mental about the idea of cross-bearing. There certainly is. There is sorrow and shame involved in it. but it's more physical. Just like the denying of ourself, that was more mental. It has a physical aspect to it, but primarily mental. This is the opposite. It comes down to taking up your cross. That's not just a mental exercise. Now we're talking about action. Now we're talking about something we have to do. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you must be willing to take up your cross. And Jesus was speaking to an audience that was very familiar with the idea of cross bearing. First of all, the idea of being crucified, that wasn't anything rare at all. In fact, it was something that happened all the time in the first century. We're told by historians that not too many years before Jesus and his disciples came to Caesarea Philippi, that there were 100 men crucified all at one time in this very area. And a century before that, Alexander Janneus was a Roman who crucified 800 rebellious Jews in Jerusalem. All at one time. Can you imagine that? And of course, the revolt that took place after the death of Herod the Great, at that time there were 2,000 crucifixions all at once. What a terrible thing to behold. But the point of it is, people at that time, they knew all about crucifixion. It wasn't a rare thing. You had not only those examples I just gave you, but you had the situations where just a few, like Jesus himself with two thieves, where just a few were being crucified. That happened regularly. So we're told again by historians that in the life of Christ, the Roman Empire crucified probably over 30,000 people. It was always going on. And not only that, but whenever the Roman government was going to put someone to death by way of a cross, they always made it so that the one who was crucified was compelled to carry his cross to the place of crucifixion. And so again, that was a familiar scene. And Jesus is always tapping into things that are familiar to people. Like that journey when you had to carry your cross to the place of crucifixion, that was a journey where there would be jeering by the crowd. People would gather on the street to watch individuals who were carrying their cross to the place of crucifixion. It was a journey of disgrace and dishonor. But more than that, it was a journey where there was no turning back. Like when a man found himself in that situation, when things had progressed to that point where a man had been tried and found guilty by a judge, and now he finds himself on a road with a cross on his back, he knew, the people knew, everybody knew there was no turning back from that situation. His fate was sealed. There was no return. It was a one-way trip. Now, Jesus tells us we need to take up our cross. And he understood the symbolism behind that. When we take up our cross to follow Christ, we're telling Jesus we're going to make the journey. We're telling Jesus that we know on this journey there's going to be some shame, but I'm willing to bear it. I know on this journey of Christianity, while I'm carrying my cross, I know that there's going to be some suffering on this journey, but I'm willing to carry it. There's going to be some sacrifice on this journey, but I'm going to do it. I'm not going to turn back. I'm not afraid of death. My enemies cannot deter me. The circumstances of life won't prevent me from carrying this cross. All of the pain and suffering won't stop me. We're saying to Jesus, Lord, I want you to know I'm going to follow you and I'm on a one-way trip. Nothing's going to cause me to retreat. I'm willing to take up my cross and follow you. And when you have someone who is willing to do that, whenever you see someone who is willing to suffer for Christ, regardless of the situation or the circumstances, you're looking at somebody who is right in the heart of discipleship, because that's a person who has now set his mind on the things of God, not on the things of man. It's why Peter, in this familiar passage, said what he did. And 1 Peter 4 at verse 1, it says, "And since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." That really, when you take up your cross, you realize that you have ceased from sin. Because you've heard me say many times, sin, at the root of sin is selfishness. And so when you demonstrate, I just know if you're willing to suffer for Christ, there's no doubt that you're committed to his cause. That you're not going about trying to fulfill your own way. You're willing to deny yourself. That it, when you suffer for Christ, when you tolerate, when you endure some kind of difficulty, whether it's at school or on the job, you're willing to endure that. I know you have ceased from sin. Because you're not going to be willing to deny yourself in that sort of way unless you've become very unselfish. In verse 2 of the same text, it says, "So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." That's describing the one who is willing to suffer. Christ was the first one. Now Peter says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. And when you do that, then you no longer are looking for to fulfill this human passion. And so the question is, have I done that? Am I in the process right now of carrying the cross? Am I willing to take up the cross and follow Jesus? We'll talk about following Jesus in our last point. But the first thing we need to do is take up that cross. Yes, there'll be shame. Yes, there'll be persecution. There's no doubt about that. But listen, we have to remember when it comes down to taking up our cross, it is talking about suffering. But again, not just suffering for any reason, because that's everybody. You remember some of the passages like 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 4. "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Who does that apply? That really applies to everybody. Saint and sinner alike. Paul's writing to Christians, of course, and addressing them specifically. But that's true about everyone. I don't care who you are. Everybody who is clothed with the physical earthly tent or tabernacle is going to be burdened. It's just life. In the great Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verse 10 and 11, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Now, we'll get to the point here just a minute about suffering for Christ. But you notice that. He doesn't say, "Blessed are those who might be persecuted." He's speaking to those who would be citizens in the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you when others, not if they do, but when others revile you. That's just going to happen. That's just a part of being a disciple of Christ. In Matthew chapter 13 at verse 21, you remember this the parable of the sower. He says, "Yet he who has no root in himself but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." So we know it's going to come. But we notice this is, again, not suffering for any reason. This is suffering for Jesus. This is suffering for a righteous cause. It is specifically suffering for Christ. 2 Timothy 3 at verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. First, we know it's coming. But who is he talking about? Those who live a godly life. Someone says, I lost my job and so I'm suffering. No, yeah, but that's not what taking up your cross is about. You might say, I lost a loved one. Yes, that's very serious. But it's not what taking up your cross is all about. Suffering happens all the time by everybody. Taking up your cross is the willingness specifically to stand up for God, to put Him first, and to suffer for Christ. And are we willing to do that? It's a choice. I remember in the book of Hebrews, in reference to Moses, I always appreciate how it's worded. In Hebrews chapter 11, turn your Bible over there just for a moment, and you'll recall that Moses, of course, ended up suffering for a while. But you notice how it's worded. Hebrews chapter 11 and at verse 23. Listen at this. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And the verse is 23. It says about Moses, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. That, of course, is the faith of his parents, not him. But it says, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. But look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. There would be all kind of privilege, power, prestige involved in that. He refused to do it. It was a choice. Look at verse 25. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Are you willing to do that? There's the self-denial part. The willingness to make the right choice. Moses made the right choice. He decided, he chose to suffer with the people of God instead of taking advantage of the pleasure of sin, which he knew was only temporary. And so we need to be like Moses and make the right choice. We need to decide right now that when it comes time, we're going to suffer for Christ. We're going to take up our cross. And because we live in such a great country, we know a free country, we're probably not going to be persecuted physically very much. That's going to be very limited, but we still live in a very hostile world. A world that's becoming alarmingly more hostile towards Christianity every day. And it has been that case for a good while. Let me give you, if you don't believe that, let me give you some quotes here. Here's one you know of her, Gloria Steinem. She's a feminist. She's always on TV defending somebody or whatever. But she said, she's talking about Christianity, and she says it's an incredible con job when you think about it, to believe something now in exchange for something after death. She's describing again the promises of God of eternal life. And yes, the Bible promises something. Now, she misunderstands. We have some promises that are fulfilled right now. But it's true. Our primary promise is a home in heaven after a while. She calls it a con job. There's a lot of people in the world who think the same thing. They just have a hostile attitude. Valerie Tirico, she's a formal evangelical. She says the Bible is a mishmash of texts that were written and assembled over a course of several hundred years by men with very varied objectives. All manner of behavior and misbehavior can and has been justified from the contradictory stories and commandments between its covers. A lot more people than you think these days have that attitude towards the Bible. Listen at this one. It's a little more lengthy than I had to put it up a little bit smaller. I hope you can see that. But Jim Walker, listen to all that he says. The main character of the gospel of Jesus Christ gave no hint of consistency. The performances of Jesus describe the actions of a con artist, gives obvious half-truths, and then promises them salvation for their sacrifice. Moreover, the biblical Jesus gives wrongful information, breaks promises, lies, calls people unsavory names, orders killings, and threatens to kill children. Belief and faith can have such a powerful hold on many Christians that it sometimes resembles an addiction to a powerful drug. In such cases, nothing can shake the addiction to their belief in Jesus, regardless of the teeth of the biblical evidence against him. But remember that just a few decades ago, a man named Hitler also held a fascination by faithful followers. So he compares Jesus to Hitler. And by the way, all of his action, all of his accusations in this blasphemous paragraph, he couldn't prove a one of them. Except maybe Jesus calling people unsavory names. That just depends on how you interpret unsavory. Jesus got to the point. And he did call Harold a fox, if you want to put that in that category. But these references to lies and all of these kind of things, he didn't give any evidence of that. That wasn't Jesus. But that was his attitude. That is his attitude. That's the attitude of more and more people today. One more. I could go on and on. Neil deGrasse Tyson. You've probably seen him on TV from time to time. He says people cited violations of the First Amendment when a New Jersey school teacher asserted that evolution and the Big Bang are not scientific and that Noah's Ark carried dinosaurs. Now, this man is a very intelligent man, if you ever heard him talk. I'm amazed that someone so intelligent could believe in the Big Bang theory. To tell you the truth, it's nonsensical. But evidently, he got wind of some school teacher who said the same thing. And so he says this case is not about the need to separate church and state. It's about the need to separate ignorant, scientifically illiterate people from the ranks of teachers. In other words, if you believe in creation, you shouldn't be teaching. More and more people think like that. So the point of it all is simply this. You're probably not going to ever in your life be beaten with rods. You're probably not going to be stoned. You'll probably never be whipped because you're a Christian. But we do live in a world of hostility, and it's getting worse. And making a stand for God, opposing things like abortion or homosexuality or all of the other immoral things that's so popular in the world today, that could get you in a little trouble. Maybe not physically from the standpoint of being attacked, but you might be called names. You might even lose your job if you speak too loudly about your opposition to homosexuality. And the question is this, are you willing to take up your cross and suffer on account of the Word of God? That's what Jesus is calling us to do. And the worse this world gets, the more we'll need to recognize if we're going to be true disciples of Christ, we don't just stand up to Jesus when it's popular. It's not just when we're together in a room like this and we're all on the same page. But even when we're in hostile environments, we're willing to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. We make a decision to suffer for Christ. That's what taking up your cross is about. And remember, you can't do that and then say, oh, I deserve a pat on the back. It's a prerequisite. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you must be willing to do that. Luke chapter 14, the final scripture, Luke chapter 14 at verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's not something just good for you to do. You must do it. We all have to be willing to deny ourselves and to take up our cross. And then we go to the final level where we're actually following Jesus. And we'll talk about that a little bit tonight. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Maybe you're a child of God and you have stopped denying yourself. You've lost taste for that. And you're not willing to take up your cross. Whatever situation that you're in, if you're not right with God, you can rectify that this morning. It is a wonderful thing that God has given us a plan of salvation that's accessible to everyone. If you've reached the age of accountability, you can become a child of God this very day, this very moment. If you come forward, you believe in Jesus, John chapter 8 at verse 24. You're willing to repent of your sin, have a change of heart towards sinning and towards God. Make it up in your mind you're going to stop sinning and start serving God. Acts chapter 3 at verse 19. Acts chapter 17 verse 30 and 31. Luke 13 at verse 3, many other passages. You have to repent if you want to be a Christian, a disciple of Christ. If you're willing to confess Jesus Christ this morning, we'll take your confession publicly. All you have to confess is that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Not to give any kind of testimony or confess a bunch of sins, just your belief in Jesus. Acts chapter 8, we have an example of that with the Ethiopian eunuch. But then, if you're willing to be buried in the waters of baptism, Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, Acts 2 at verse 38, baptism is what? It's for the forgiveness of sins. Fortunately, there's water right behind me. We can have you baptized into Christ, your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus in just the next few minutes. But you have to respond. You willing to start following Jesus right now? Deny yourself and take up your cross? You willing to do that? If so, start today. Don't put it off. Life is like a vapor. You may not have another chance, but you do have right now. Come forward as we together stand and sing.